Welcome back to BTI, and we're going to be engaging into the Minor Prophets this morning, starting with Obadiah, and we'll try to tackle three books of the Bible today. This is going to be a first for me, and probably impossible, but that's okay. We'll go ahead and get started, and looking forward to studying these parts of Scripture with you today, and then of course there will be other ones for the Minor Prophets and the Major Prophets and down the road here. So let me start us off with a word of prayer, and then we'll get going. Our Lord, thank you so much for your word that is sure. And that is one of the things that we come away with when we read from the prophets in Scripture. Now, your word is absolutely sure. There is no untruth in it. It is full of is fully correct. It is fully right, and it guides us and directs us into not only future things, but exhorting us and encouraging us to live out your word as you have proclaimed it. We see that as you have proclaimed it to Israel, as you have proclaimed it to the people under the law, that they were supposed to live rightly and righteously under the law, and the prophets constantly point them back to doing that. But it also does tell us of future things, things that will take place not only for Israel's future, but also the world's. And it is because of that that we have an understanding of what our future will be like. And it is that that gives us hope. So we pray, Father, that as we walk through these aspects that are written in the prophets, that we would not only see the judgment, that we would not only see the prophecy of the punishments that will be coming upon Israel and the world, but also that we would see the hope, that we would see the encouragement, and that it would give us joy and steadfastness of faith. And we pray that that would be ultimately to your glory and to your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are beginning into the Minor Prophets. And as you recall, in BTI, we're not going again in the order of your Bible. We're going in the order of the way that the prophets are written chronologically, or the books of the Bible altogether chronologically. And so because of that, we last engaged in the topic of Ecclesiastes, at least in terms of the Bible books that we've been covering. I mean, last week we covered Hamartiology Part 1, and so that was part of our natural discussion, as well as we did systematic theology, and we'll do that back and forth. But now we're going to be engaging in the topic of the Minor Prophets and Obadiah. So let me go ahead and get us started with that. This is the topic of Obadiah, Joel, and Jonah. These are the three books that we're going to try to tackle here this morning. So I will probably need to go a little bit quicker than I typically do. Introduction to the Minor Prophets. We're going to kind of do a little bit of a broad overview of the Minor Prophets as a whole. The composition, how was this put together? The apocryphal book of Ecclesiasticus. This is not to be confused with Ecclesiastes. That is not a misspelling. Ecclesiasticus is an apocryphal book that is also known as Sirach. Okay, Sirach. You would spell that S-I-R-A-C-H, Sirach. Okay, so the Wisdom of Sirach or Ecclesiasticus. In chapter 49, verse 10, this is not authoritative scripture. We would not go here for all life and godliness, so to speak. But this is instructive for us, at least in terms of just like the naming convention and the tradition of how they talked about the prophets, specifically the 12 prophets. It mentions, and I have the quote here, he says, "And of the 12 prophets, let the memorial be blessed, and let their bones flourish again out of their place, for they comforted Jacob and delivered them by assured hope." So all that to say, it mentions the fact that these 12 were actually considered a group of sorts in that time, in that era, even in the intertestamental period between Jesus, you know, the New Testament and the Old Testament. So that's how they thought about them. They grouped them together. Why? Arguably, it's because they're the small ones. That's why. They're just shorter. Isaiah is pretty long. Ezekiel is pretty long. Jeremiah is long. But the other ones are fairly short. I think the longest one gets up to 14 chapters, and then that's it. You got Ezekiel at 48 chapters, Jeremiah at 52, Isaiah at 66. So you got the big ones, and then you got the little ones. And the little ones are considered as grouped together. So there's some argument about this as to whether we should regard them as a single work, as one unit, or whether we should regard them as individual units, as individual books. So we could regard them as a single unit. We could regard them as 12 separate works. The external and the internal evidence is pretty divided on both views, actually. So you could actually go either direction on this. Ultimately, I would typically lean toward separating them. And the reason why is because we don't want to confuse them with being like, this is not another situation where it's like 1st and 2nd Chronicles or 1st and 2nd Kings. Those books actually go together. 1st and 2nd Kings arguably was actually written all at once. We just happen to divide it in half. I'm not actually sure why we do that. I think it might be because that those books are so long. It naturally divides in half pretty nicely. But this is not one of those situations where it's like, well, we've got these 12 books that was really originally one book, and then someone decided later on to split them up into pieces. No, they actually came to us in pieces. So I tend to lean toward the fact of viewing them actually as individual pieces, as well as the fact that they were written by different authors all throughout history. And we're talking about a span of time from, and we'll see this in a second, but from the 800s to the 400s BC. So that's at least 400 years of history that these came to us. So even though the evidence is divided there, I kind of lean toward the fact that we treat them as separate books. But the bottom line is, no matter what view you take, and that's not a problem, you could be like, I want to view them as one individual unit. And that's not a big deal, because a lot of tradition and church history does that. But the bottom line is that they're all canonical. They're all part of Scripture, and so we should view them as such. Do they go together, and do they tie in together? Yes, they do. They do. But a lot of Scripture does that too, right? A lot of Scripture ties in with itself. You know, Matthew ties in with Old Testament books all the time. That's normal. So the prophets, though, do have this unique discussion. It almost seems like they're having a conversation with each other. They quote one another a lot. They go back and forth and quote one another. So there is a connection between them. But there also is a pretty clear distinction. Like, the Lord said this previously. Well, that means that there is a distinction between these two. But at the same time, they are trying to connect dots together. In terms of the date, like I was saying, about 840 BC, maybe 845 to 430 BC. That's the span of time that these books would have been written. And this gives you a list of the books themselves. You can see them here. You're probably mostly familiar with these books. For us people that have been in Awana, you know, I was back in the day when I was a kid, you memorize these books in order and so forth. Now, I've put them here in canonical order, so you can appreciate a little bit more the order of how they came to us here. So you can see that as it goes through. It's not quite the order that you're accustomed to seeing, starting with Obadiah, and then Joel, and Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Micah. I put these in gray because these are not technically part of the minor prophets, so Isaiah is not technically a minor prophet, but I want you to see it in the list as to where it comes, because at the end of the day, whether it's a minor or a major prophet, they're all prophets, and so that's the primary way we should look at them. So Isaiah does belong in the prophetic list, there's no doubt. Nahum, and then Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Jeremiah, then Ezekiel. Now, right here is where the exile happens, between Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So this is really an important element here. So you can see the chronology of what's going on. This is where the exile happens. Then Ezekiel writes from exile. Then Haggai writes when they start to return, the small group of people from Israel to the land. Then Zechariah. And then Malachi comes a little bit later, actually, down the road. But still, post-exile at the very end. And in fact, he would be the last writer of Scripture, the last book that came to us in the Old Testament. So that gives you a list of the books there. In terms of the themes that we see in the Minor Prophets, the Day of Yahweh. Now, you're used to hearing that as the Day of the Lord. But now that most of you have an LSB Bible, I'm going to start calling it the Day of Yahweh, because that's exactly what it is, right? It's the capital L-O-R-D. So the Day of Yahweh, very important. It occurs 14 times in Joel. So Joel is definitely excuse me, 14 times, I should say, in the Minor Prophets. But several times in Joel, the most in Joel, actually, even though Joel's a small book. Amos, Obadiah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, and Malachi all mention the Day of Yahweh as well. The Day of Yahweh is the worldwide judgment of all the nations and then the restoration of Israel. That's what the Day of Yahweh is. It is worldwide judgment, but also the restoration of Israel. We often think about it as judgment, and that is true, and that is a big feature of the Day of Yahweh. But remember that the Day of Yahweh is also about redemption. It is also about restoration of the people of Israel. The phrase was introduced, if you kind of think about your book in the way that it's ordered in your Bible, and the books of the Bible as they're ordered in yours, it would technically start in Isaiah and Ezekiel that you would see the Day of Yahweh appear. But when you think about it, chronology, when you think about which book actually came first, Obadiah is the first book that actually mentions the Day of Yahweh explicitly. Okay, so Obadiah is the one that actually introduces this concept. It's most extensive, interestingly, not in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, which are the big ones, but this theme actually occurs mostly in the Minor Prophets. So the Day of Yahweh is something that is featured mostly in the Minor Prophets, but not exclusively. Joel, like I mentioned, is the main guy that mentions the Day of Yahweh. He is the theologian, so to speak, on what is the Day of Yahweh and what is this all about. And there's, you actually see how this develops. It's really interesting. Zechariah and Malachi are the last to write about the Day of Yahweh. But what's very interesting is that they still see the Day of Yahweh as future. So if you're thinking, well, the Day of Yahweh is the exile of Judah into Babylon or the exile of Israel into Assyria, it's not. It's actually still future from that. Now, it is interesting. There actually are good arguments, and I would argue for this, that there is a wave of fulfillment taking place when it comes to the Day of Yahweh. And let me kind of show you this. It's like ripples in a pond. When you throw a rock into a pond, you'll see one ripple, and then you'll see another ripple, and then you'll see another ripple, right? That kind of a thing. That's kind of what's going on, is you have local fulfillments, and then there's greater fulfillments, and then there's even greater fulfillments. That's kind of how fulfillment works. This is one of those things that, and I don't have time to get into this right now, but it's really easy to think about fulfillment as like there's a one-time moment that's just going to fulfill it all. And in theory, technically, that is kind of true, but in another sense, we miss the fact that fulfillment is not one-dimensional, it's multi-dimensional. So it happens in multiple waves, okay? And in fact, you can actually prove that out with the word fulfill. You see that in Matthew. He uses that word. This is to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet right through so-and-so, that this would happen. Well, the funny thing is that Matthew will often quote Old Testament texts that are referring to other events in the Old Testament that are not referring to his event necessarily, or doesn't seem like it. You're like, what are you talking about? That's because there are waves of fulfillment. There's like an initial wave, like this is going to be fulfilled here, but then there's a greater fulfillment that will come that's connected to it later. And this gets into this whole concept, and sorry, we're getting into some nerdy territory, but I've mentioned this, I've actually preached on it here, is this concept of recapitulation. Recapitulation. All right, it means, in for our purposes in biblical studies, it means that events will repeat themselves. And not only will they repeat themselves, but they will develop. And like the next event will be bigger and grander. And what's really cool is that you have events that will take place, like the exile of you can kind of think about this on like on a timeline, like the exile of Judah to Babylon, but then you've got the exile of Israel to Rome in Jesus' day, or a little bit after Jesus' day, right? And in both cases, you have like the temple is destroyed in the first instance, but then it's also destroyed in the second instance. And there are many passages that tie them together. It's like, this was to fulfill this that was going to happen. You're like, but yeah, but the original writer in the Old Testament was talking about the Babylonian exile and that that instance, yeah, but then there's going to be another one. And then what's really cool is that when Jesus returns, there's going to be another wave of fulfillments where you see some of the same things repeat. But what's really cool is that as history progresses, things tend to get bigger by implication. It's just like the fulfillments just get more impactful and often more global, which is incredible. And all this to say, you cannot believe that this is all happening in Scripture without believing that God is fully in control of history and bringing who can bring these events to absolute fulfillment and repeat them, right? No one can do that. No one can repeat historical global events like the Bible does, and yet the Bible does it all the time. So that's an incredible facet there. So there we go. All right, so that's a feature there. The Day of Yahweh, very important here in regards to the minor prophets. Also, the theme of the sin of Israel and the sin of Judah, that occurs a lot. There is idolatry and spiritual adultery, as it's described. We see this in Hosea, Micah, Zephaniah, and Zechariah. But we also see social injustices, like Hosea mentions this. Micah, that's a huge theme in Micah, social injustice. Habakkuk, Amos. These books all feature that. So you have idolatry, you also have social injustices, and then of course that sin is what's going to spawn judgment for Israel and for Judah. We see judgment themes in Hosea, Joel, Amos, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, pretty much every book, but those are the ones that are mentioned here in the notes. And then restoration of Israel and Judah is featured in passages like Hosea 14, Joel chapter 3, Amos chapter 9, Micah chapter 4 and 7, Zephaniah chapter 3, Zechariah 12 through 14. So remember, the prophets are not just about judgment. They are about restoration and redemption. And this is supposed to give encouragement. And that's why that quote from Ecclesiasticus was so instructive for us, because the idea behind it is that these 12 prophets gave comfort to Israel and assured hope. It's not just to be like, doomsday is coming, right? It's more than that. It's to give them hope. So the judgment of the nations is in view as well, because not only are we talking about the judgment of Israel and the restoration of Israel, but we also have the judgment of the nations that are mentioned. And we also see not just judgment of the nations. I just kind of realized this, but it might be something I should add to the notes here. But you also see the restoration of the nations too. That's an important thing, isn't it? Like, it's not just restoration of Israel. Because you have one of the books featuring specifically the fact that Gentiles will be restored if they repent. And that would be the book of Jonah, right? Jonah is all about that. And this is why the prophet's wrestling with this. This is why Jonah struggles with this. Now, the purpose of the minor prophets, loosely speaking, is to demonstrate that Israel's restoration will come after the day of Yahweh. I should have Yahweh there, which is the Lord's day of judgment. Okay, so Israel's restoration will come after the day of Yahweh. All right, that's a little bit of an introduction to the minor prophets. All right, now we need to dive in. We'll start with Obadiah, okay? And I have a video for you, and maybe I'll be able to show it to you next time once I figure out how the audio thing works. I think it's my computer that has issues with this thing. So, anyways, bad computer, sorry. Anyways, okay. So, Obadiah, let's talk about this. The Hebrew term for the title Obadiah is Obadiah. Obadiah, okay? Which is often how these Hebrew names are actually pronounced, but use a transliteration, and we have commonly called it Obadiah, but technically it's Obadiah, which it means slave of Yahweh, slave of Yahweh. Now, this is interesting because every title of the prophets is a name of a prophet, right? That's how it works. But the name plays such a significant role into the themes of what that book is about. It's so cool. This is often how people thought back in that day, names actually meant something to your life and to your purpose and what you're going to do or who you are, that kind of a thing. And this is especially true with a sovereign God who chooses men with certain names to proclaim a specific truth at a specific time. And Ovadiah or Obadiah means the slave of Yahweh. And the whole question to this book is, who is the true slave of Yahweh? Who is the true servant of Yahweh? Is it Israel or is it Edom? That's the question. Who is the true servant of Yahweh? Is it Edom or is it Israel? Which twin will win out? Remember, Edom comes from Esau and Israel comes from Jacob, right? They're twins. The question is, who is the real guy? You know, twins, like if I had my brother standing up here, this is perfect because I'm a twin, so I get this, right? If I had my brother standing up here and we were dressed exactly the same and you like had first met us like today or something, right? And we're like, can you tell the difference between us? Most of you would probably be like, I'm still struggling. I'm still getting to know you guys. That's the whole point of this book, is which twin is the servant of Yahweh? Which one is truly God's chosen people? And only God can make that determination because they're so identical. Because they're so alike. The Greek term for Obadiah is Abdiu, which means of Obadiah. Okay, of Obadiah. Or in other words, written by Obadiah is the implication. Now, the author, the authorship of Obadiah would be Obadiah. You're like, well, it's God. Yeah, that's true, actually. Yeah, so if you said God, that would also be true. But Obadiah, right? He's the author. We don't have any other reason to believe otherwise. There's no evidence to go any other direction. And I always love liberal scholars because it's like, well, we can never be sure, but we have no other idea. So it's got to be Obadiah, but we don't know who that is. So whatever. That means that they are glorifying in a lot of I don't knows, so, which is fun. The audience, though, this is interesting. The book is not necessarily directed primarily to Israel. This is an interesting book. It's very short. It's one chapter long. It's written to Edom primarily. But it is definitely for Israel's benefit. There is no doubt it is for Israel's benefit. In fact, that's going to be a key theme in this book, is to show Israel something very important about God's ownership of them. So this book is directed at Edom, but it's much for the benefit of Israel. Israel needs to know that God's love for them is so committed and he's so faithful to them that he is ready to destroy their twin so that he will not allow permanent harm to happen to them. That's what's going on. He's so committed to loving Israel that he's willing to destroy their very twin, who looks just like them, who is supposedly, you would think, almost the same nation or same people group, but they're different. And God is going to make a distinction between Israel and Edom for good. In terms of the win of this book, approximately it was written in 840 BC. Now, there is, if you go to commentators on this or commentaries and read commentators and what they say on this, this book has a lot of debate, and most commentators will actually say, no, this was written during the exile of Babylon. So much later, several hundred years later is what a lot of people would say, which is interesting, but there's a lot of compelling reasons why we would actually say that this was written a lot earlier. And actually a good resource on this, but it's probably a nerdy resource, but you're welcome to look it up if you ever wanted to, is Dr. Irv Busnitz. He is a professor at the Master's Seminary. I think he still teaches part-time there. He used to be the dean of academics there for several years. And just a wonderful man of God, such a gracious, humble man. And he has done extensive work on the prophets. And he did a lot of work on Obadiah. And his, I think he has actually a dissertation on it in the Master's Seminary Library that talks about the dating of Obadiah. And he argues for the early date. And he's not the only guy that does that. There's a lot of scholars that do. A lot of conservative scholars. Liberals don't liberals want to say everything was written really, really late. But conservatives are divided on the date of Obadiah, but he and many conservative scholars would say early on. And this is actually going to be very instructive for us. Because this book would have been written then, if it was 840 BC, it would have been written about 100 years after Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes and then Solomon dies. So you're dealing with not too long of a period of time, relatively, from Solomon's reign and then this book in Obadiah that's written. And remember, Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes in such a way that he would encourage the world and Israel. Remember, his book is global. Solomon's book is global. And he's encouraging the world, exhorting them to fear God. Now, obviously, he's saying that to Israel as well, but to fear God. And they should be and anticipating his very next word. What is God going to do next in history? Obadiah then becomes that first word from God that is really prophetic. And now obviously there could have been other smaller prophecies that happened in between that time. That's absolutely certainly the case. But in terms of like the big stamp of what God is saying next, in prophetic revelation, this is the first one. So this is like an answer to what Solomon is asking for and wanting the nations to listen to. And this is such an epic book to kick off all of the prophets. It's incredible. I know it's so small, and it's like we forget about Obadiah. We can't even find it in our Bible. It's like so, it's like one or like half of a page. And like, where do you find that book? But it is such an epic book, and it is really the book that kicks off everything. Joel arguably comes after Obadiah. And there's actually, I'm not going to go over here because it'll take too much time, but Obadiah 17 makes a quote. Obadiah 17, I should say, makes a claim. It says something. And then Joel 2:32 quotes that and then says at the end of that quote, just as Yahweh said. Just as Yahweh said. Now, could it be the case that Yahweh said that verbally to someone else and he's not necessarily quoting Obadiah? In theory, that's true. But the thing is that he doesn't just say, you know, Yahweh says this, right? Yahweh says this. He said it to me as a prophet. But rather, he says, just as Yahweh said. That just as is really important because that's almost implying just as you can compare. It's a comparison, right? You can compare what was written previous to right now. That makes sense, right? Which means Joel is probably written after Obadiah because he's quoting Obadiah. Okay, so that's helping you to order the books and understand how things are going there. So that's the when. And then in terms of the where, hard to know for sure in terms of where Obadiah wrote, perhaps Jerusalem, perhaps in the land of Edom. But I would tend to lean toward Jerusalem. Even though he's writing it to Edom, I don't think he would have gone to Edom and then written it there. I think his ministry is mostly to Jerusalem, it seems. We don't know where Obadiah is from, so that also makes it a little bit more difficult. But he does talk a lot about Jerusalem and his work. And so arguably, his ministry is to Jerusalem. So that's where we would tend to lean as to where he wrote it. But in terms of this context, this historical context, Judah had successfully kept Edom under its rule for centuries. And we see that in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 47. And then when you compare that to the prophecy in Genesis chapter 25:23, where Rebekah is told by the Lord that her sons are going to be at, they're going to have animosity against one another, they're going to be at enmity with one another, and the older shall serve the younger, Esau shall serve Jacob. This actually fits really well, doesn't it? So that's helpful for us to see. And that happens throughout a lot of Israel's history. Edom was constantly under the domain of Israel. Not that they were part of Israel, but they were kind of more subjected to them and they would serve them. They also lived in a horrible place, which if you ever get a chance to go and visit Israel and if you want to venture and try to survive going outside of Israel and going to the Jordan area, it's fine. You can do it. But it's just a very rocky, deserty nothingness out there. And that's kind of where they live. Now, there is something good to that. Nobody would want to attack them because it was very dangerous to attack in those areas because of the rocky cliffs and everything, and they were in high fortified mountains, so no one would want to go there. Also the fact that nobody really wants that land anyway, so no one wants to go and attack. So they're kind of safe from harm, typically. But that is kind of an interesting thing. Soon after Solomon passes off the scene, Edom revolts against Israel and sets up an independent kingdom. So this is interesting, because normally they're under Israel's domain, but Edom then revolts against Israel and sets up their own independent kingdom, and this is what starts to set up for the context of Obadiah. And so then in King Jehoram's reign in Judah, the nation of Israel, that is, specifically, began to worship other gods. They began to go after other gods other than Yahweh. And so that is why Yahweh let two nations start to attack Israel because of this, the Arabians and the Philistines. So they attack Israel. You can see this in 2 Chronicles 21. And what is interesting is that Edom joins in the raid of Jerusalem after the attack. So they don't actually attack Israel or Jerusalem, but they just pillage Jerusalem afterwards. It's like a cheap shot. It's like they have no business being there, but they're there anyways, raiding the place because they can. And this is just a low blow, especially to the fact that these are brothers. They should be getting along. They should be loving one another. There are promises to both brothers from God. Obviously, it's heavy on Israel's side, but to Edom as well. There's blessing there, especially if they treat Israel well. So all this to say, when you piece it all together, in terms of the why of the book, why was this written? Arguably, to declare to Edom, and again, for the benefit of Israel, that in light of their indifference to help Judah in its time of greatest need, and because they joined in the spoils of war, God will prove his exclusive love for Israel by destroying Edom, thereby triggering the worldwide judgment of the day of Yahweh. Right? This book is not just for its local context. This is going to be a trigger moment that is going to set dominoes that are going to take place, and the dominoes are just going to get bigger and bigger and bigger. And as they fall, you're going to feel the bigger splashes in history as to the day of Yahweh and what's going to take place. So this is what's going on here in Obadiah. In terms of the theological themes and the terminology in this book, obviously the term Edom or Esau occurs several times in this book, and you can see that there because it's directed to them. The term slave or servant, the word does not actually occur in the book itself, but it is part of the title of Obadiah's name, and it's kind of the implication behind the scenes. Who is the true servant of Yahweh? Is it Israel or is it Edom? And obviously the answer is it's Israel. Israel's the true servant. And it's shown by contrast. This is what I'm going to do to Edom, so you know that you are truly my servants. The day of Yahweh is an important word. It only occurs once, but it's a small book. And it's at a really important point. And it, again, sets off the trigger for the day of Yahweh for the rest of the prophets. So this is very important. Though Edom was not as big as the nations of Assyria and Babylon and the exiles that happened there, right? You're like, well, those were the real bad guys, the Assyrians and the Babylons. They're huge. They're taking over several nations as they're just plowing through like a giant machine and taking over all these nations. Edom's just this little nation, you know, over to the right of Israel on the map, and they're not really that big of a deal. But the thing is about Edom is that they're the arch nemesis of Israel. Yeah, they may be small, but they're kind of like the opposite foil contrast to Israel. They are the arch nemesis. And the whole idea is that God starts with their arch nemesis. And the implication is, if I can judge, and if I will judge Edom, then I will judge the rest of the nations as well. If I can do that to this nation, then I will do it to the rest of the nations. So that's the implication there. There's also a theme of mountain. There's also a theme of mountains in this book, where there's kind of like a competition between mountains. There's the mountains of Edom that are mentioned. You know, they're in these high and lofty deserty mountains versus the mountain of God where Jerusalem sits, and that there's a contrast going on there, and there's a competition. Who's going to win out? Is it God's mountain or is it Edom's mountains? And it's very clear in Obadiah, it's God's mountain that's going to win out. There's no doubt. He actually talks about how he's going to like tear them down, like tear down their mountains or bring them down from their mountains. And they're like, well, we're in fortified mountains. You can't come and get us. And he's like, well, I'm going to do like an aerial attack and then attack you from the top or whatever. You know, it's like, oh no, how'd you do that? And it's like lightning from the sky. So that's kind of what's going on there. In terms of the outline of this book, we would probably outline it this way. Again, it's a short book, but basically three different sections here. God's recompense on Edom in the first 9 verses, then God's warning to Edom, and then God's judgment on the world, which is the day of Yahweh. Now, you can see even in the way that this is ordered is that this book is like a telescope. It goes from like the small end right here, and then it just broadens out. You can see how that works? So this is like a little microcosm of how the entire minor prophets, or really all the prophets, are going to work. Each prophet, as they prophesy, is going to get bigger and bigger and bigger. The implications are growing as we move through history. All right, so that's Obadiah. Little Obadiah. And again, I have a video for that one, and I will show it to you a little later at some point. It'll be really fun. All right, introduction to Joel. All right, the title to Joel. The Hebrew term for Joel is Yoel. Yoel. Now, Yoel, or Joel, or you even pronounce it Joel, is means Yahweh is God. Yahweh is God. And you can actually see this theme occur very explicitly in this little book in chapter 2, verse 27, chapter 3, verse 17. The point of this name and this book is that... Well, first off, I should mention this again, is that this book is about the day of Yahweh. This book is about the day of Yahweh. It's not just about, it's not just Obadiah where it mentions the day of Yahweh and it's like the trigger moment. This is like, now that we've talked about and mentioned this word, the day of Yahweh, or this phrase, day of Yahweh, and Obadiah has now been the first one that's mentioned it, Joel then takes it upon himself, well, God actually gives him this revelation, right, to explain what the day of Yahweh is in full. So now it's like, now you need to understand what the day of Yahweh entails. And so he basically goes into that. And so the point of this is, who is the true God? The day of Yahweh is going to reveal who the true God is. That's the point of the day of Yahweh. It's not just to bring justice to the nations. It is. It's not just to restore Israel. It is. But it ultimately is going to be to prove who is the true God. Who is the true God? The Greek term for Joel is Yoel. Right, which is basically like Yoel, or you know, and then we would pronounce it Joel. Okay, so that just gives you what the Greek term is for that. In terms of the authorship, the author of Joel is Joel. Yay, they're very good. The son of Pethuel, according to chapter 1, verse 1. The audience, then, in this case, is Israel. It is Israel, but with a view to the world, because he's going to talk a lot about the day of Yahweh, which is interesting because the day of Yahweh does not just have to do with Israel. It has to do with the world. And this is so important because remember, Ecclesiastes, the whole point of Ecclesiastes is like, what is God going to say next? And Ecclesiastes is to the world. And so Solomon gets on top of the world, so to speak. And now with his reign that has crumbled, God is going to take center stage with his prophets to show what the implications are from that kingdom and what that's going to look like on the world. So in Joel, Israel is certainly the immediate audience, but the world is definitely in view. Israel must know that God will judge the nations and will judge Israel under the same standard of judgment. Israel's not going to get a free pass. They're not going to get special treatment. God is going to judge Israel in the same way that he's going to judge the nations. Yet, he's going to grant mercy to Israel in a mysterious way. And we don't know fully how that's going to work out because he's constantly mentioning the fact that Israel's going to receive similar kinds of judgments. And you're like, how is that possible? Because you're also saying that Israel's going to be shown mercy. So this is mysterious. It's not fully explained yet. But it is interesting that there is this there is this truth on both sides taking place. So Israel, yes, they are targets of God's judgment on the day of Yahweh, but they will also be shown mercy if they repent. And we see this in Joel. In chapter 2, verse 18, there's kind of like a turning point where he shifts from judgment, 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 and all of a sudden you start seeing themes of redemption and restoration taking place. In terms of the wind of this book, Joel likely ministered between 835 B.C. To a little bit after 800 B.C., though that is a little bit debated. Gleason Archer is an older commentator and scholar who wrote in a survey of Old Testament introductions. So he had a really helpful book. If you want to ever pick that up, you're welcome to look at that. It really helps to see each book of the Bible and see the historical themes and the backgrounds and so forth, and very, very helpful. And he provides a really good reason for the dating of Joel and the other minor prophets as well. And this is where I was able to get some reinforcement on this dating of Joel here. So perhaps it was written around 830 B.C. It's not very long after Obadiah, arguably. So if Obadiah was 840 B.C., this would only be about 10 years later after Obadiah, which makes sense. Like, you know, everyone's like, wait, you just wrote this to Edom, and you talked about the day of Yahweh. What is that about? And so then Joel's like, let me explain this to you. This is what the day of Yahweh is. The mention of Judah in this book is interesting because it implies that there's a split kingdom here. So we're not talking about the exilic period. We're not talking about the post-exilic period. We're not talking about the monarchy period with Solomon and David and so forth. We're talking about a split kingdom here, probably. There's also no mention of kings, which is, I put here, rare for prophets, but that's not quite accurate. It's more like 8 of the prophets mention kings at the very beginning of their books. Okay, 8 of them. There might be more throughout the books themselves, but at least at the very beginning of the books, when you do a quick survey, 8 of the prophets actually mention in the days of Uzziah or in the days of Jotham or in the days of Azariah or whatever, it mentions kings at the beginning of the books. 8 of them. 7 of them don't. Okay, 7 of them don't. So obviously you can see there's 15 total prophets there. So in general, it does happen where not all of them mention kings, but in this case, that is an interesting facet that's going on here. Why not mention a king in this case? Well, one of the things about this is that there are foes that are mentioned, enemies that are mentioned in Joel, and that would be the Phoenicians, the Philistines, the Edomites, the Egyptians, but not the Assyrians, the Babylonians, or the Persians. That's very interesting. Why is that? Probably because this was written earlier than these exilic periods. These kingdoms are not in view. These Assyrians, Babylonians, and Persians, which happen later. So we're dealing with enemies that are earlier, which is why we would date Joel a little bit earlier. Also, what's interesting is that Amos actually quotes Joel. And then, of course, commentators are like, oh yeah, but what if Joel quoted Amos? What if it's that way instead? How do you know it was this way? Well, there are a couple reasons why, but one of the reasons that seems to be kind of interesting is that one of them occurs in Amos 1:2, which is interesting because he kicks off the book with this statement, and it's arguably integral to his argument, and it seems like he's basically writing a sermon that's describing Joel. So it would arguably be the fact that Amos is actually quoting Joel. So that's an interesting thing. Now, that's not a home run argument, but it is helpful in terms of trying to order the books here a little bit. Okay. In terms of the where, it's probably written from Jerusalem because Joel was a prophet to Jerusalem. So that's probably true. Also, this is helpful historical context. The wicked queen Athaliah was reigning during this time. You should go read up on this at some point from 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 1, all the way through chapter 12, verse 3. And interestingly, there was a priest named Jehoiada who really acted more like the administrative ruler anyways, and he was a good guy. He was really a righteous guy. And he hid. Athaliah was so wicked, she killed every son of David that was left. That's how wicked she was, except for one. He didn't realize somehow that he missed one who had just been born. And so they hid away this baby and they guarded him on a regular clock schedule. They just had guards that constantly did like shifts and make sure that they kept him safe from Athaliah until they were able to finally overthrow Athaliah. So Jehoiada was instrumental in that. The interesting context here is that the seed of Israel, right? We're talking about David's line, which is really important because if David's line dies, then Genesis 3:15 is false and the Messiah does not come and the whole world dies. So this is really important. This is little baby survives, right? That's how important this is. And the seed of Israel nearly goes extinct and there's only one individual left, but God shows mercy in this case. And he preserves this child because of his promise. Not because this child deserved it or because Israel was doing really well or that even these individuals were these great godly people and it's because of that. No, it's because God promised. God promised, I will do this. And because of that, it's because of those promises that we know that he will keep these promises to the end. And this is the reason why the seed continues on. In terms of the why of this book, piecing this together, we would say this. This book is to foretell that the day of Yahweh is coming and will accumulate through the ages. It will build and grow and grow. And it will finally erupt against all nations, including Judah and Israel. They're not excluded from this. But true Israel will be shown mercy. That's what this book is about. The day of Yahweh is going to grow and grow and grow. And Israel will be included in that, but they will be shown mercy. Okay, and I know I'm going fast, but hopefully you have the PowerPoints. You can go back and refer to those. And also the lecture is being recorded as well. So in terms of the theological themes, Yahweh is God. We talked about that with the name Joel. It's mentioned several times, or a couple times in the book, I should say. The day of Yahweh is mentioned several times in this book. It's a major theme. Obadiah is the one that kicked off the day of Yahweh. Joel now is explaining it to us. We have Zion mentioned a handful of times. We have Jerusalem. That becomes like the center point. That becomes the location where the day of Yahweh is going to take the fullest effect, both the judgment side and the redemption side. We have another mountain theme, which is very interesting, just like Obadiah. We also even have Edom mentioned once, which I wanted to put in here because even though it's only occurring once in this book, it's a callback to Obadiah, isn't it? You have Edom actually mentioned here, and it's calling back to Obadiah and tying those books together. So that is interesting. In terms of the literary outline of this book, we would basically outline it like this: the destruction of the day of Yahweh, and then it's followed by the compassion on the day of Yahweh, and then signs, the signs of the day of Yahweh, which are mentioned there. And you actually know that quote from Acts chapter 2, when in those days my sons and my daughters, they shall prophesy and they will see visions and so forth. And then the global judgment of the day of Yahweh there in chapter 3 at the end. Okay, and again, you can see the telescope, right? It's like getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and the implications become global toward the end of the book. Okay, it's really cool. Wow, we have 6 minutes to finish Jonah. Let's see if we can blast through as much as we can. Introduction to Jonah. The title is Yonah, okay? And it means dove. You're like, what? That's weird. Aren't doves innocent and pure and lovely? Yes, they are. In fact, that's actually kind of what the Hebrew name kind of evokes, is innocence. But it also evokes something else. It evokes stupidity, okay? Which one do you think Jonah is of those two? It's the stupidity part. All right, so that is what's going on here. And that's what his name is actually going to show, because he's literally doing stupid things. Like, I want to die instead of ministering to the Ninevites. Like, why do you want to do that? I'm so content in this storm that's killing all of us, I can sleep through it. Like, who does that? No one can do that, except for Jonah, apparently. So the Greek term Ionas, okay, means Jonah as well. The author would again arguably be Jonah here. Okay, so Jonah, the son of Amittai. What's interesting is that he is from Gath Hefer. We actually know this. It's the territory in Zebulun. It's 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25 actually mentions this. This is the same Jonah here. Okay, and the audience here would be Israel. Even though it's talking about an event to Nineveh, this is actually to Israel specifically. This is what this prophecy is for. In terms of the wind of this book, Jonah arguably ministered around 800 BC. So we're talking about 30 years later, perhaps, from Joel. It's during the reigns of Joash, king of Judah, and Jehoahaz, king of Judah. Okay. And Jonah is responsible for prophesying. This is interesting, but in 2 Kings 14:25, it mentions that he's responsible for prophesying that Jeroboam II of Israel would recapture a lot of land for Israel. And I think that's interesting because, again, I'm going to mention Gleason Archer here in his commentary, his survey, where he calls Jonah a true patriot of Israel. He's so loyal to Israel, he hates everybody else. He's like, I can't stand anybody else, any other nation. I'm so loyal to Israel. So he's a true patriot, which actually makes sense why he would kind of fit really well with being the prophet who would tell another king, like, you're going to gain a lot of territory and take over a lot of land. That makes a lot of sense for Jonah. All right, so he hates other nations. He hates the Ninevites, but he loves Israel. And that's a good thing. He does love Israel. That's good. But he's going to learn a huge lesson about his hatred for the nations, which is not good. He could have written this from Gath Hefer, which is where he's from. King Joash reigns on the throne in Judah, and then Jehoahaz in Israel. I already mentioned that, but this kind of gives you the historical context. Northern Israel was regularly afflicted during this time by the Arameans, and they were often enslaved by them. We actually have these kings, King Hazael and King Ben-Hadad of Aram, that were constantly afflicting Israel and giving them grief and trouble and so forth. So this is kind of the historical context for when Jonah is writing, which is probably why he's hating these nations. He's like, this is so grueling to have to go through, and he can't stand them. And then, of course, the Assyrians are like the worst. They're infamous. And Judah, that was the northern Israel, those are the northern tribes. Judah, the southern half of Israel, they were under the reign of Joash, and they barely escaped the extinction of the sea. We already talked about that from Joel. Okay, so these two events are kind of taking place around this time that Jonah is writing, which is very interesting because both instances demonstrate God's faithfulness to preserve his people despite their sin. He preserves them in both cases. And in fact, Jehoahaz, in his case, in the northern tribes, he cries out to Yahweh, and Yahweh saves them, even though Jehoahaz does not deserve that. He was a worshiper of other gods and so forth, but God had mercy. And so this is really important because God's faithfulness to show this mercy is going to impact Jonah, because Jonah is all about showing Gentiles mercy and grace. So that's a huge theme. So when we talk about the why of this book, it's really to showcase the compassion of God, even to the vilest of nations, like the Ninevites, and to prove to Jonah and to Israel that God's mercy is available even to Gentiles, and thereby signaling that Jews need as much mercy as Gentiles for their sins. Okay, that's a really important theme here. The Jews need just as much mercy as the Gentiles do as well. Okay, really quick, the theological themes and words that we see in this book. There's actually a really strong theme of evil and bad. This was bad in the eyes of Jonah. Ugh, I hate that. This was bad in the eyes of Yahweh or something like that. Or some kind of bad, evil, harmful thing happened. It's going to be hard to find all of the words because they're translated a lot of different ways in your text probably. But there are several of them, and I've listed them there for you. Anger or heated anger. You see anger, like Jonah's anger occurs a lot in this book, which is very interesting because he's angry that God's not angry. He's like, why are you not angry against the Assyrians and the Ninevites? No, I want to show mercy. There's a theme of fear. And I don't have time to get into this, but I've mentioned this times. Jonah falling asleep in the boat mirrors perfectly Jesus falling asleep in the boat on the Sea of Galilee, right? This is a direct recapitulation or repeating of events. It's very intentional. Jonah is asleep because he's so content outside of God's will. I don't want to go to the Gentiles. I don't want to minister to them. I'm so content running away from God, I can actually sleep through a storm. That's incredible. Jesus is so content in God's will as he goes through a storm, as he goes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee to Gentiles and ministers to them. Very important. Jesus is a better Jonah. That's an important theme there. appointing, selecting, sovereign acting is kind of the idea here. We see this as a theme in this book. One time it mentions gracious and compassionate. Compare that with Exodus 34:6, but very important, at a very important moment in that book there. And then salvation belongs to Yahweh, kind of the centerpiece of this book. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Therefore, if salvation belongs to Yahweh, and Jonah is actually the one that says that, then God can extend it to whomever he wants to. If salvation belongs to him, he can give it to anyone, including Gentiles, including Ninevites. And then finally, in terms of the outline of this book, this is how I would outline it here. I think there's definitely a clear chiasm. A lot of scholars, I think, believe that as well. Jonah runs from Yahweh's mercy. That's paralleled with the fact that Jonah then at the end of the book despises Yahweh's mercy. I wish we could see Jonah repent, but I think the fact that he even writes Jonah is implication that he did repent of this. But Jonah runs from Yahweh's mercy. He despises Yahweh's mercy at the end. But then in the middle, or kind of in the middle halves here, Gentile sailors turn to Yahweh. He's like trying to run away from Gentiles getting saved. And wherever he goes, they just keep getting saved. It's incredible. It's a really funny book. And then Gentile Ninevites, obviously in the second half here, they turn to Yahweh as well. But then in the middle is this prayer, and the theme is that salvation belongs to God alone. And if that's true, then God can save anybody. And that's exactly what he does. Okay, that's really fast. Jonah is such a great book. I wish we could just dive in and see all of the ironies and the funny things, because it is really intended to be a funny book. But also, there's a serious theme of the fact that God is going to redeem Gentiles. And most of us here are Gentiles, so we benefit tremendously from Jonah. All right, we're out of time. I'm sorry, we went really fast, but we made it through the three books there. We have more to cover in future weeks, but let me go and pray for us and we'll close. Father, thank you so much for your word and for the minor prophets. We thank you for Obadiah, for Joel, for Jonah, and we're just thrilled to see, as we dive into those books in more detail, how your plan goes to work. Lord, you are the God who triggered the day of Yahweh, starting with Edom. And if you're going to do it with Edom, then you will do it to the rest of the nations. If you can cut off a nation that is so similar to Israel, then you can cut off any nation that's not so similar to Israel. And that triggers the day of Yahweh, which Joel explains to us, has global implications. It's not just going to happen locally in Israel's time or Israel's place, but all across the globe and all throughout history, we're going to see the day of Yahweh build and climax to the point where when Jesus returns, the day of Yahweh will come on with full force, and that will be the final wave of fulfillment. But we also see in progressive revelation that not only will you bring judgment upon the nations, but you will also redeem nations. And that's what Jonah comes to soften the blow and to show that there will be many from many nations, tribes, and tongues that will bow down and worship you and will be restored and redeemed, just like Israel. What an incredible mystery that was in the Old Testament, but we see the full revelation of that and the impact of that, and we are direct beneficiaries of it. So help us to give you the glory and the honor for that. And Lord, we thank you so much for this time this morning. May we worship you with full hearts of joy. In Jesus' name, amen.